What I'd like to do this morning in our time together is to look at a phrase, God is able. God is able. Now, we sing about that in our hymns. And actually, we heard some of it this morning, whether you realized it or not. I knew what I was going to be speaking on. You didn't. But as the Spirit of God stirs the hearts and as our hearts are drawn out in worship toward Him, these things are emphasized. And it's wonderful when the Lord's people get together and remember what He has accomplished for us there at Calvary. And what was on my mind to speak on this morning is the phrase again, God is able, or He is able. You know, there are eight different phrases like that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament combined. And it marks a very wonderful study. All I'd like to do is take a look at five of them this morning. So I'd like to start out by asking you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We'll look at a couple phrases, and we'll look and be turning to the scriptures in all of these. So Daniel chapter 3 is where we'll start off. And then we'll be looking at a portion in 2 Corinthians, which has already been mentioned to us in prayer. Daniel chapter 3 is a passage that deals with Daniel's three associates, you know, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, or whatever modification you've given to that. I always heard the old joke, right? My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. I've heard that. And my shack, your shack, and to bed we go. And that was when you spoke to the kids, and that was time for bedtime. All those different variations of this great story. But it's a great story because it is really an account of when big government bears down. That's what happened in Daniel's day. You know the story. Of course, you know the account. Daniel was taken captive along with his associates by King Nebuchadnezzar when they came into Jerusalem and began what's called in Bible terms or Bible history as the Babylonian captivity. And so they took these bright prospects away. And they were deported to Babylon, and there they were, and they were there to learn the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. And it was all part of the government system to try to strengthen their own government, Nebuchadnezzar's government. And he took these men away, and at a certain point there was a decree that was made by King Nebuchadnezzar that at the sounding of the trumpet and the lute and all these different instruments, that the whole nation would bow down and worship the image that he had made of himself. He had set that up in the plains there and in Babylon, and he had set that up, and it was a government edict to bow down and worship the decree that came from the government. You know, I preached on this portion, I remember, right after there were certain legislative changes that were made in our own nation just in the last year. And it seems in some ways that our government and our nation is going that route as well. There are certain edicts, there are certain decisions that are being made. And even the Christian community is being intimidated and forced to say, well, we need to comply with this. And yet the Word of God tells us that we ought to obey God rather than man. And we don't want to be coming off as if we're rebellious. We want to live a quiet and peaceable life, it says in the Word of God. But on the other hand, there are going to come times when culture around us is going to clash with our convictions. And when that time comes around, we need to obey God rather than man indeed. And that's what happened here with these three men. This decree came down, and just to point your attention to it, let's look at verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3. And it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king when they were given that decree, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because he said that if you don't bow down, you're going to be executed. And they said in verse 17, if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That was the condition. If you don't agree with what we do here, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, well, our God is able to deliver us from the burning of the fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O God. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And with that very firm conviction, with that very firm declaration, they said, we are planted right here. This is where we stand, and we'll do nothing else. Just like Martin Luther said that in his day. And that's what Christians are often called, are going to be called on, I think, to do even more in our day, is to say, we serve the living God. And no matter what happens around us, If we have to suffer the consequences, like Esther said in her day, if I perish, I perish. But regardless, God is able to deliver us. He is able. That's the phrase. Our God is able. And no matter what the situation may be, in our own personal situation or a congregational situation, whatever it is, we need to adopt that phrase and really learn that phrase. He is able. The Lord Jesus said, and we heard it already in prayer, and that's what I was attuned to. We heard it quoted in prayer. Without you, we can do nothing. That's what the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 15, verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, he says, with men it is impossible, but with God what? All things are possible, or nothing is impossible. One plus God is a majority, and I like how someone said that. And so the concept that we see in the Word of God is that we trust Him every step of the way. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. And so these men stated it very firmly. They were firm and they were confident in their convictions, and they said it very clearly, our God is able to deliver you. But if not, we're not going to serve you. And so it really boils down to this whole concept of steadfastness in the Lord. In Psalm 57, verse 7, it says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Now, I remember a guy who had bypass surgery, and he adopted that verse as his special verse. Bypass surgery, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. But the literal meaning of that is, my heart is steadfast. I'm fixed, I'm firm on this conviction. And I love those words found in Psalm 15. He says that he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not, this man will not be moved. We are coming into the what's called the Easter season in the religious world. I call it the resurrection day, what the world calls Easter Sunday. But that's a great verse you'll hear during this time. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a call for steadfastness. In a day when there is there's always a changing situation around us and a changing landscape in the political scene, we know what that's all about. And all around us we see change in technology and everything around us we see change, change, change. The words of God tell us, I am God, I change not. And that's a wonderful truth. And so, yes, there are certain changes that have to be made in our own personal lives and things like that. But in terms of our convictions and our love for Christ and His love for us, nothing changes in that regard. And we're thankful for that. And so these three men here had said it very firmly. God is able to deliver. And God is able to deliver us from a trial, from a situation, as long as it may be going on. Whatever that situation is in our personal lives, that could be taking place even now. But God is able to deliver us. But regardless, I am fixed in my love and my interest and care in His kingdom and in His work. And so that's steadfastness in the things of Christ. And so here is just a little phrase. God is able, He is able to deliver us. And the wonderful thing about Bible study and personal Bible study is to make sure that we're applying that to our hearts in a personal way as well. Now, I mentioned that there are eight of these phrases that we see in Scripture. There's another one in chapter 4, and I'm not going to really take us through that one, but I just want to point it to your attention. In Daniel chapter 4, if you just turn there for a moment, at the very end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, the same Nebuchadnezzar, I think, perhaps became a believer. In the very opening pages of the book of Daniel, you see him coming in and taking captive the nation of Israel. And you see all the things take place. But in chapter 4, it opens up by him giving a wonderful adoration of the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. He's giving testimony to the living God. He calls him the Most High God. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Sounds like Daniel to me, doesn't it? He sounds wonderful. Well, really, what often is the case in Scripture is what you see is the in the opening verses is the summation of the that person's convictions after they have gone through an experience. God, in some ways, is giving the result at the beginning, what occurred at the end. He brings it around to the beginning and then unfolds how that took place. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 73. God is good to Israel, and as many as have a clean heart. But as for me, my steps had almost slipped. And then he goes through that whole process and explains how he got to that point where he could give praise to God. And I think that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's situation, in those following verses that come after that in chapter 4, it talks about his descent and his insanity, because he had strutted around his kingdom and he said, "This great kingdom is the work of my hands." And he took glory to himself instead of glory to God. And he had a dream. And he called in Daniel to interpret that dream. And that dream was very clear. Daniel said, "This is what's going to happen to you for seven times," meaning 7 years. Things are going to happen to you. You're going to lose your mind. And your fingernails are going to be like eagle's claws. And your hair is going to be matted. And you're going to eat the grass of the field like an animal and like a beast. In some ways, it pictures what happens when a person doesn't give glory to God, how they can descend in life. And that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting, secular history, not biblical history, but secular history says there was a 7-year period of time in secular history where there was a gap and there's no record of any governmental work taking place. Could it have been obviously the time that Nebuchadnezzar was during the time of his insanity? And that's what chapter 4, and I'll let you look at it on your own, but that's what happened in Daniel chapter 4. But when it was all finished, Nebuchadnezzar comes around in his own thinking, and look with me for just a moment. At the very end of the chapter, he says in verse 36, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom," he had given God the glory, he repented and turned around to the Lord. He said, "For the glory of the kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." He is able to put down. And then all those wonderful words in the opening part of chapter 4 apply after that. That's how he got to that position. He had given God all the glory, and his thinking got completely transformed and turned right around. Now, you've had Bill Welty and Robert and Joyce Hayes here not too long ago from America's Keswick. And I go to many events up there, of course. I'm associated with that organization, that ministry. And I remember hearing one time a fellow who gave a perfect, clear, articulate testimony, giving glory to God, who explained to the audience of 500 people that were there that he had one time been committed to an insane asylum because he was an incorrigible, could not be corrected, a big word for being unable to be corrected, until the gospel of Christ was shared with him and completely transformed his life. And there he is giving a testimony, giving glory to God in a perfect explanation of how God wonderfully and powerfully saved him through the grace of God. Only God can do that. And so he is able to humble those who walk in pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar. I promise I wouldn't go too long in that, but that's an important point right there to see. So that's two. He is able to deliver us from the trials that we may be going through. He can turn those real quickly, like he did with Joseph. Just to go back for that in a moment. You know, Joseph was in this severe trial for a number of years. You remember the account with Joseph. And then he was in prison, forgotten in prison for that period of time. And then Pharaoh said, "Go get Joseph." And says he fetched him quickly. And he took him out of that prison. He says he was shaved, and he was dressed, and instantly promoted to be the prime minister of Egypt. That's how quick trials can change when God wants to lift that time. And so that's another example of that. And so God is indeed able to deliver us, but he's also able to put down those who walk in pride. And that verse that reminds me of this, help men to see that they're just indeed men. All the arrogance that you see in the political scene and in the world scene around us, and men of the world and people who are successful in business and millionaires and billionaires, the very breath that they use to give all the glory to themselves, God is giving them that strength and that ability. And they don't see that. But God is able to put down. He's able to humble. and it helps things to keep in perspective. We've come to that position who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we need Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. And so God is able. Well, let's turn to another portion. It's already been referred to. This was also referred to this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm sorry, I said Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 8. The Apostle Paul is taking up the account of giving here in these chapters 8 and 9. And this is what he says. Well, let's go back for context. I always like context. Verse 6. But I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The context is all giving. It's a financial situation, these two chapters, Christian giving. And in verse 8 he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. There it is. God is able. And he's able to make. God is able to deliver. God is able to put down. God is able to make. What is he able to make? He's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Now, what is God saying here in these verses? In some ways, there's some general terms that are being used, but the context is finances. The context is money. The context is God's provision. And in essence, this is what God is saying, taking into account the verses, surrounding verses in this chapter, the previous chapter, and also chapter 9. God is saying here to you and to me, don't be so concerned about whether you have enough money to last. That's in essence what it is. Now, I can speak on this. I have some experience in this area. Had I not been in the Lord's work, I could have easily been in the investment field. I was going in that direction. Insurance and investments and things along those lines in business. But God is here saying very clearly to the believer, God is able to put in your hand money so that you can bless the Lord's people and encourage the Lord's work. And He is able to give you sufficiency in all things so that if you are committed to Him and used for Him in that way, He'll make sure that flow of funds will come through so you can be a blessing to the Lord's people. That's basically what this verse is saying. He says in verse 10, look at with me at verse 9, as it is written, and he uses in verses from the Old Testament, it says, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That concept, then it gets carried on in verse 10. It says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower, this is all metaphorical language, and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness. God is able, He is able to get the glory, use you as a conduit to be a blessing to other people, and He can use you to do that work for Him. How do we see this illustrated in the Scriptures? Well, just think in the days of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. There was a woman there who was a widow, and she had a son. It was all just the son and the widow. And Elijah comes along. God had directed his steps. He led him away from the brook Cherith. The natural stream of water had dried up, and so that was God's signal to Elijah to move along. He had brought the ravens to feed Elijah. That was the supernatural means of provision, supernatural and natural means, both. God wonderfully provided in two different sources to Elijah. But then the brook Cherith dried up, and so that was God's signal to have Elijah move to another place. And so Elijah moved to another place, and there he brought him to the home of the Zarephath widow. And she's got the fatalistic perspective, you know, we're just going to make this food right here, my son and I, and then we're going to die. That's the end of it. And so Elijah challenged this widow to provide for him. That wasn't that he was selfish. He was the representative of the Lord. So in essence, he was saying, take care of the Lord's things first. And so as soon as she took care of the Lord's things first, there was an amazing way that this provision, this meager provision that she had, was multiplied. and able to take care of herself as well as the Lord's servant. And it was a powerful principle that is given to us in God's word, that God indeed can make all sufficiency abound. That we, having sufficiency in all things, as it says right here, might be able to continue and encourage the work of the Lord. God is able to take care of you. Now, I know the audience I'm speaking to. And I know the audiences that I have spoken to in the past. And there's always a care and concern in God's amongst God's people, as if God can't do it. But what does the scripture say? God is able. God will take care of you. We sing that hymn. We know that truth to be evident in the scriptures. God is able to take care of our needs. I can attest to it, being in the Lord's work, out by faith, no guaranteed salary, no glory to me at all, but to the God of heaven who can supply for his people. And I remember talking with Tiernis Wilson. Some of you remember that name from the past. Almost with a tear in his eye, he could say, "Oh, the Lord's people, the most excellent in all the earth." He was quoting there from the Psalms. How God wonderfully provided for him. He says, "Oh, God took care of my needs all these many years, some 75 years or so, whatever it was, 70, 80 years. And the great account of him with that gold sovereign before he left off to go overseas for missionary service, the person gave him that gold sovereign. He says, "Listen, if you ever get down to your last dollar, use this right here to provide." You know, 70 years later, you know, in a big missionary meeting, he'd pull out that gold sovereign. He says, "This is how God has provided for me." He never spent that money. God provides for us. God is able. He's able to provide for us all the way through. God will carry us, it says in Isaiah, right? He'll carry from to your gray hairs will I carry you. I'm getting some of those. I can see it when I'm combing my hair. And some of you understand what I'm talking about. But God is able to provide. Let's turn to another scripture. And this is in Ephesians chapter 3. You're familiar with that portion. We quote it so many times. How we quote these things over and over again. Vance Havner used to say we quote these things so often that they lose their force sometimes, don't they? We get so accustomed to quoting scripture that somehow it loses its impact in our lives because we're so familiar with it. But here it is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of this great chapter. "Now to him who is able," there's the phrase, "he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, I could just use this for a text, couldn't you? Phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase in this. To all generations. We look at that and say, well, maybe to all generations, the last generation of the 50s and the generation before that in the 20s or 30s, whatever. Well, it's also to all generations that are present in one audience at one time. Many times I've spoken to an audience and I have from the little kindergartners there to all the way to the people in their 90s and their 100s. To all generations be glory in the church. God works through his church. That's the key point that we see in the New Testament. God indeed does work through his church. And it was meant to be. His church is his bride. And it's his building. It's his body. He works through the church. By Christ Jesus, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:5. And he does this for all generations. Forever and ever will a church always be there. Forever be with the Lord when we're caught up together with him. We'll be with the Lord and always be with him. We come back with him. We go up to meet him in the air, and then later on we come back with him, and we'll always be with Christ. But the key point to grasp here in verse 20 is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, God works in ways that we don't realize. We have a tendency to put these things in a box and think in our own reasoning that this is how things will be accomplished, this is how God's going to work. And God sometimes surprises us, doesn't he? He works according to his word. There's no question about that. He tells us he works according to his word. But sometimes we don't see it coming. Let me give you an example. A local church was looking for an opportunity to go into the local prison. And for some reason, they were continually being hit with opposition from the administration to get in there. Wouldn't allow them to go in. Wouldn't allow them. They tried and tried. They prayed, they would, and it wasn't happening. How could this be? This is a good work. We want to present the gospel in the local prison. We're praying, Lord, that this would happen. And there was still a block. Still some hindrance that was allowing that work to take place. But you know, there was somebody that was sentenced and had to go in and fulfill that sentence. And just before they were being sentenced, one of these men led them to the Lord. And then he was sentenced to go in there. And there they had their witness right inside. See, God sometimes works that way. Outside the box, we might call it. That's what we have to realize. He does exceedingly above all that we ask or think. We may say, well, Lord, I need a little bit of money, and he might give us that money. And we often will interpret this verse in that way. He'll give far more than we ask or think. Well, that might be the case. But in another way, too, God just works in different ways than we think possible. And Peter understood this in Acts chapter 10, conversion of Cornelius in that tremendous chapter. Peter was still thinking in the context of God works through the nation of Israel and he wants to save his people, the Jewish nation. And so he's thinking along these lines. And God had a whole other story in mind for Peter. And so while Peter was there in Joppa and he was around lunchtime, he says he saw this vision of a great white sheet come down with all these different animals on it. One was clean animals, domesticated, but all the rest were unclean animals, wild beasts, creeping things. And the voice came out of heaven three times, and it was to impress Peter upon this point that what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean or common. God was teaching Peter there's a new thing at work. It was called the church. And it was from heaven. It was the white sheet, the cleaning that would take place in people who were, from their perspective, Jewish perspective, were creeping things and wild beasts and animals that were unclean and all the rest. And God was doing this great work. But he had to talk to Peter and impress this on Peter time after time after time. Peter kept saying, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. But God said, what I have called clean, you don't call unclean or common. And so then right at the time where after he saw this vision, all of a sudden there was a knock on the door and these servants that were sent by Cornelius, an unclean Gentile, from a Jewish perspective, had sent them in 2 days, and just at the right time, that knock came on the door, and here were these Gentile servants saying to Peter, come with us. We want you to come back to Cornelius' house. And off goes Peter and his servants, along with the servants of these Gentile servants of Cornelius, and off they go together in harmony, going back to the place where Cornelius was. What a great picture of the church. Jew and Gentile working together. God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. So don't think it's too far. That's what God said in his word, right? Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Sometimes we're thinking in our context that God hopefully can do this type of thing. Well, God can do this above all that we ask or think. It's beyond our reasoning sometimes. My thoughts are not your thoughts, he says in Isaiah 55. Neither your ways, my ways. And so God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, our time is moving along, but let's take a look at another one. Jude 24. This is the book right before the book of Revelation. Jude 24. I want to hasten on because I said I would do four. I just want to touch one more as I speak to this audience here this morning. I'll give five. Throw one in there for extra credit, as they say. But this is the fourth one, Jude 24, what's called a great benediction here, Jude 24, the last two verses of this one chapter epistle. Now to him who is able to keep. God is able to deliver, he is able to humble, he is able to make all grace abound towards you, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. He's able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now this is a great verse when I climb up on a ladder, when I'm doing some work on the outside. He's able to keep you from falling. This goes through my mind when I'm up doing those things. But that's not really what it's talking about, is it? He's able to keep you from spiritually falling. Backsliding? No, there are people, God's people. Peter was one who denied the Lord three times in front of a little maid. Couldn't even stand up to that little challenge by a young girl. That's not what we're talking about there. He's able spiritually to bring you through. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are held in His hands. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The wonderful prayer request of John chapter 17, when the Lord gives seven different prayer requests, and that wonderful what's called the high priestly prayer of Christ. He says, You gave them to me, and I was able to keep them. He keeps us. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. The opening verse of this very epistle that we're looking at right here, Judah, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. If you've truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's got you as the apple of His eye. He will never let you go. He will never let you go. No matter if you don't think you can hang on, God will keep you. No question about it. And as you go further along in life and your confidence in your own abilities and all the things and your own sense of steadfastness, can I make it? Can I follow through? God will keep you. He will keep you. God is able to keep you. That's what it says in God's Word. Though by sin oppressed, go for Him to rest. Our God is able to deliver thee and keep thee. And God will keep you. You're preserved in Christ. One of my favorite verses I find in the bottom of my correspondence, I often finish it up saying Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He that began a good work in you will keep you until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says the same thing. You know, I know who I have believed, whom I have believed, not what, but whom I have believed. And He is able to keep that which I've committed against Him that day. To Him against that day. So God is able. Our God is able to keep us. You may not think that you can hang on, but God will hang on to you. And a great picture that you see in Matthew chapter 14 in this account of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee is that Peter hears and he sees the Lord coming. It's in the fourth watch of the night, deep into the night, 3-4 o'clock in the morning. And the Lord Jesus said, "If that's you, Lord, bid me to come out in the water to you." And so the Lord Jesus, who would have just passed by, it says in the parallel account in John 6, would have passed him by, but he didn't. He said, "Peter, come." One of the Lord's gracious invitations in a time of trial, come to walk in a supernatural way that he never walked before. He stepped out on the water. He was still worrying about the circumstances. We get worried, don't we, about the circumstances, about our situation. Am I going to make it? Am I going to float? Am I going to stand here? And Peter began sinking. But what does it say there in Matthew chapter 14? The Lord caught him and immediately brought him up. And the Lord will catch us, immediately bring us up. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter would talk about that in his own epistle. Probably in his mind as he wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what came to mind is that he was on the water with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus immediately caught him. I'm sure he thought about that. I'm kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Our time is gone, but I want to take you to one more verse, just briefly over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me leave you with this. I was going to finish there in Jude 24 and 25, but I want to impress this verse on you. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll finish. At the very end of that, notice a lot of these verses, incidentally, come at the end of the chapters. It's God's little ribbon on the account of verses that come before. He says in verse 17, "Therefore in all things," notice all things, "He had made us like, He was made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or substitution for the sins of the people." Verse 18, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor or help or aid those who are tempted." He is able. And there it is again. God is able. He is able to help able to deliver, he's able to humble, he's able to keep, he's able to make all grace abound toward us. Here he is able to help us in our time of need. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. We can come to him for help and for grace and help in time of need, it says in this same chapter, the same book, epistle. God is able to help us when we need him. When we think we're going to fall apart, we call to him, that secret refuge that the world knows nothing about. We call upon him for that grace and that strength and that refreshment that we need just when we need it the most. So God is able to help us as a merciful and faithful high priest. He's all these things, the offices of Christ. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. He is our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. I talked about that in a previous conference I spoke here at. All the offices of Christ, certainly our Savior and our Redeemer, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all these wonderful titles, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, all these double titles of Christ, the Bright and Morning Star, all those have tremendous meaning to the person who wants to study the Word of God and pull from it the strength that is available for us to live fruitful Christian lives. And so we read it here in Hebrews chapter 2. He's able to help, and he's able to help you. No matter what your situation is, he can help you. He's able to deliver. He's able to help. He's able to make all grace abound to you. He's able to keep you. God is able to do these things. So as you go today, keep these words in mind. He is able. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace, your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That great love that was expressed at Calvary, as we've heard already this morning. The expression of your grace and goodness and your mercy in sending your beloved Son, the one who is the bosom of the Father, as the Scripture says, sent to come to this scene to take on human flesh and to go all the way to the cross for us because of his great love, because of your great love for us. And so, Father, we're indeed thankful for that. We are to give thanks who has made us partakers of the saints in light. And Father, the ongoing work of Christ on our behalf, his faithful ministry as our great high priest, all these things that we've been considering and thinking about, Lord, we're thankful for that. We pray now your blessing as we go from this place and as we go into our day. Help us to keep in mind that indeed you are able to do all these things. We give thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen.